Good morning, King's Chapel. If you could please, if you have a Bible with you, get your Bible out and open it with me to Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, we love giving away Bibles here at the King's Chapel. We'd love to give you one. After the service, you can just go to the welcome desk at the back and say, I'd like a Bible, and we would love to give you one. So let's start with some prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence and to consider your word. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word to study, that you would not just make this a time of thinking, but you would help this to be a time that sinks into our hearts and changes us from the inside out. Lord, we pray for a fresh encounter with you here this morning. I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit to speak your word, and I pray you'd prepare each of our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So starting about 2 weeks ago, we began a new series in Luke's gospel. This is the gospel according to the physician Luke. And what we established is that Luke is a physician by trade, and as we look back in history, he's actually a fairly well-respected historian. And we're going to be looking at this particular gospel for the next several weeks, maybe even months, as we work our way through it. But the timing couldn't be any more perfect, as this week is the beginning of Advent. Advent, the season where we celebrate the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming down from his throne on high and dwelling among us in human form. And this is an awesome thing that we get to celebrate every year. And this morning, we come to kind of the beginning of it all, the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth. And this morning particularly, this event called, I can't even think of the word for this, but this is the Annunciation, where Mary is greeted with this amazing news that she's going to have a baby. That's what we'll be looking at here this morning. And what we've seen in Luke's gospel as we've introduced this is that this is not your typical gospel in the sense that it is not primarily focused on a Jewish audience. This is the gospel for the Gentile, for the Greek. It's the gospel for women, it's the gospel for the outsider, it's the gospel for the skeptic, the second class. Luke was writing this gospel for all people. Good news for all people. That's amazing. And this morning specifically, we're going to read about some amazing news that was delivered to this girl named Mary. And to properly understand this, we're going to look at three things this morning, three things. Number one, Mary's situation. Her situation when she received this news. Number two, we're going to look in depth a bit at the angel's proclamation to her. And number three, we're going to look at the implications for us today. What do we take away from this? How do we apply this to our lives? So first, let's look at Mary's situation. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, where we get to meet a few fascinating people, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. And all of you probably have at home a Christmas set up where you've got a little miniature Mary, miniature Joseph. We're going to try to get to know them beyond just the miniature figurines that often represent them. So, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice the precision with which Luke writes this. He writes date, name, specific historical place. We'll see this again and again in his stories about Jesus and the disciples. Dates, names, specific historical places. This is not the writing style of someone who is trying to create a myth. This is not the writing style of someone who is trying to recapture fiction. No, this is the writing style of someone who is attempting to capture a detailed historical record. And notice that first. And notice also, he introduces to us Mary and Joseph. These are two young people, and it mentions they're from a small town called Nazareth. Nazareth is a real place. It's a historical location in Israel. It still exists today. And to give you an idea where it is, we're going to put a map here on the screens. Yeah, you see right there, if you have very good eyesight, you'll be able to see this a little bit. But up towards the top, you see that little lake-type thing? That's the Sea of Galilee. And it's in a region called Galilee, and just south of Galilee, there's a little town called Nazareth. Now, if you go there today, this is actually the capital of that region. There's about 75,000 people living there. It's very commercialized, but at the time, that's not what Nazareth was like. Any of you grow up in a small town? Anyone? Show of hands. Small town. Yeah, a few of you? Okay, technically, based on today's standards, I grew up in a small town as well. I grew up in Vienna, Virginia. Anyone ever heard of it? Okay. It's not small. Okay, there's about 15,000 people living just in the town limits of Vienna. That's not what we're talking about here. That is not what we're talking about when we consider Nazareth. Nazareth is a different animal. Nazareth, it was once the home of an ancient cult. Later, it was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And then at this time, when Jesus was born, it was nothing more than a tiny village in the hill country of Galilee. It had a population, we think, as we look back on the historical evidence, of only about 400 people. 400 people living in this place called Nazareth. So you can imagine this entire village population could fit pretty comfortably in this church sanctuary. Except what would be different about them if they were filling these seats is they would be a lot less wealthy, and a lot less educated. This is the place in which Jesus would be born. And in a poor town like Nazareth, you wouldn't find the paved roads or the indoor plumbing that you might find in other parts of the Roman Empire, in the bigger, more prominent cities. In fact, most people would live in one-room houses, about the size of a parking stall. Imagine that. Imagine those kinds of living conditions. And the reason they didn't live in much sizable houses is because they worked. They actually worked for their living, for their food. The majority of the people in this 400-person village would be farmers. It was an agrarian society, and they'd be farmers. But there'd be a few exceptions, and these would be people with craft skills like Joseph, people who would learn carpentry, brick making, and other practical skills for the purpose of creating farm tools, fence posts, simple furniture. Joseph didn't have like an Etsy shop, right? He wasn't making farmhouse style tables. He was making actual farm tables. This was rough work. It was blue collar. This was basic building for a moderate wage in a small town. And not only that, but this was a small town with a less than stellar reputation. What do I mean by that? Well, we see when Jesus meets this guy, Nathanael. I love this interaction. Jesus first meets this guy, Nathanael, and we see the reputation of Nazareth. Because he meets Jesus, and Nathanael just says this. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's the reputation. An interesting way to meet Jesus the first time. Actually, Jesus loves that. He's like, this guy, he's a good guy. But this is the kind of place that you only stop if you want to go somewhere else. This is the kind of place we've all been in, this kind of town, where you only visit if you need to buy a Happy Meal, use the restroom, fill up your donkey with some gas, and get back on 95, right? We've all been to this kind of town. This was Nazareth. And so you can imagine in such a small town, in a village like this, with a tiny population, a few hundred residents, all the families would generally know each other. If there was any news in the town or any particular business, any scandal or rumors, it would spread to everyone pretty quickly. Additionally, based on the relatively few families in town, when you were in school, you would have a good idea of who you might marry. You know, you'd be in a class with, as a guy, there's three other girls in the class, you know, and you're like, she hates me, Mary, she's the one, right? Pretty much. So from a young age, people knew basically who they were going to marry. Things were fairly well arranged. And Mary, who was likely only 14 or 15 years old when she gave birth to Jesus, she'd be no exception. And she was betrothed to be married to this man named Joseph. And when I say man, I mean a young carpenter who was probably only a teenager himself, just a few years older than Mary. Now, betrothal in this day, this isn't like our modern engagement. This was a big deal. I'm not saying engagement's not a big deal, but to illustrate how big a deal this was, if you were betrothed to someone, what that meant was you would be spending a year of preparation for your wedding day. And in that year of preparation, if you wanted to break things off, you had to get a divorce. A divorce to break your betrothal. This is a big deal. And you can just imagine Mary and Joseph as they enter into this period of betrothal. They're excited. They're looking ahead to spend the rest of their lives with each other, the person that they love. You can picture the whole town preparing for this event. The preparations would be progressing, and like many engaged couples, Mary and Joseph would be looking ahead to marriage. Just thinking about marriage. Oh, when we get married, it's going to be joyful. It's going to be happy. They'd be so excited. And basically, they'd have no idea what actually awaits them in marriage. Yeah, all the married people are laughing for some reason. So picture them. Joseph, strong, silent type, blue-collar, teenage craftsman. Mary, a young teenager, just planning her wedding, imagining her marriage to Joseph, spending time with the Lord that she loves, her whole life ahead of her. And suddenly, of all people, in all places, in Nazareth, an angel shows up. An angel shows up. That's a big deal. And here we see Gabriel's proclamation. Gabriel shows up and he says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Imagine this. Nothing ever happens in Nazareth, and suddenly Mary has this incredible encounter with an angelic being. What do you think you would be feeling in that moment? Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Alarmed, maybe? Threatened? Fearful? Can you imagine what Mary, this young woman, must have felt and thought as she's greeted by this angel? Likely she's afraid. She's overwhelmed. She's anxious and stressed. And in the midst of this terrifying, what I think would be a terrifying encounter with an angel of the Lord, Gabriel has the audacity to say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not." You know, the Bible is full of imperatives for us as Christians. It's full of things that it tells us to do, encourages us to do. What do you think the number one imperative that we find in Scripture is? Any guesses? Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Over 150 times in Scripture, we see this command to not be afraid, not to fear. And some of you here this morning, you're like Mary. You are rightfully afraid. You're anxious. You don't know how your life is going to play out. You don't know how your past is going to affect your present and your future. You don't know what is going to happen next, and you are fearful about the future. But notice, the angel does not say to Mary, "You have nothing to be afraid of." Somebody says, doesn't say, "You have nothing to be afraid of." Mary, of all people, she had plenty to be afraid of. She's about to be told something that is going to drastically redirect her life. She's about to be told something crazy. She's living in a small town where everyone knows her business, and she is about to be an unmarried, pregnant teenager. Think about the implications of that. Think about what would result from that. As a result, she would likely be disgraced. She would likely be divorced from a man that she loves. Joseph, her betrothed, would be crushed. Her future hopes would be forever altered. Her friendships likely gone. Her reputation tarnished. Not only that, but in rare cases in this culture, it was within the law to execute someone who is adulterous. That could have happened to Mary. It didn't happen often, but it could have. And at the very least, she would be known as a disgrace, a failure, an ungodly woman with an illegitimate child. And Jesus himself would always have to live with rumors back in his hometown about a seemingly scandalous birth. Do you think Mary had anything to feel anxious about? Do you think she had anything to fear? And yet the angel leads off by saying, "The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid." As often as we see the statement, "Fear not," in Scripture, we almost always see this other statement, "The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. We see a reminder that God is with us. If you're following along in your outlines, there's outlines in your bulletins you can pull out, but the first thing that we see here is that God's presence is the antidote to your fear. God's presence is the answer to your fear. It is the antidote to your anxiety. And you need to know that in the midst of your fearful circumstances, he goes before you. He comforts you. He stands beside you. Fear not. Not because you have nothing to fear, but because the God of the universe is with you. You need to know that. So often we struggle with this because, you know, I've been here before where we are fearful. We have stuff in our life that we're anxious about. We don't know what's going to happen next. And then we read these passages and it's just God says, "Fear not," you know, or "Don't be anxious about anything." And we hear that and we feel double bad, double guilty, because we're like, "I'm fearful." And then God's just like, "Stop fearing." But we're still fearing. So we feel twice as bad about that. But what we need to understand is that God's instruction, God's imperative to fear not, that is an invitation as much as it is an imperative. It's an invitation. God is a loving father. We're his kids. God cares about us. And like a child who wakes up in the night full of fear, and a parent, if you're a parent, you've done this before, you come into your child's bedroom, you come to comfort them, you come beside them, and you don't say, "Stop fearing, kid." Do you? No, but you say the same thing. You just say it differently. You say, "I'm here. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. It's okay." Right? God is our loving father. He comes beside us and he says the same thing. "Fear not, for I am with you." He's our loving father. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. It is his presence, it is his power and his perfect love that casts out fear. And so God shows up to Mary. He says, "Mary, don't fear, for I have much for you to do." And then he goes on to say, "I want you to raise my son." Can you imagine that? That is crazy. How many of you have a hard time letting your kid have a cell phone? Anyone? Okay, good, okay. Got some good parents over here. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you are terrified by the prospect of your kid driving a car? You know, you don't have to name the kid, but any one of your children. How many of you would want your teenage kid to raise Jesus? We got one. She's going to have awesome kids, I guess. This is a lot to ask for a couple of teenage kids who are just getting their start in life. And yet when God began to carry out his plan for the salvation of mankind, he didn't look down at his creation and think, "Man, where is that PhD in child psychology? Where's she at?" He didn't look down and say, "Where is that theologian, the best theologian I can find that can teach my son?" No. He looked down at his creation and he looked at this teenage girl and he said, "I want Mary. I want Mary to raise Jesus." Think about that. Why? Why would he choose Mary? Was it because she had power, prestige, position? No, she had none of those things. But God chose Mary because she was godly. God chose Mary because she was his. Because he had her heart. So let me ask you, have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt that you don't have what it takes to be useful in God's kingdom, to be useful to do God's purposes? Have you ever felt like, "Oh, that must be for the more talented Christians. That must be for the more gifted folks out there. I don't have what it takes." Guess what? If you don't have what it takes, that is the resume that God loves. That's the resume that he wants. God chose what is powerless in Mary to show his power. And the implication of this is simply this: be godly. Be godly like Mary. And regardless of how talented you are, how gifted you are, just be godly, and perhaps God would use you in an amazing way. Because what you do when you focus on God's will for your life is you say, "You know what? I'm going to think about not my kingdom, but his kingdom." Isn't that a better place to be? Perhaps God would choose to use you in a similar way. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this angel tells unwed Mary that she is going to have a child. And he says about this child three things as we kind of summarize his statement here. Number one, he says that the angel says the child will live forever. Number two, he says that the child will be God himself. And number three, he says that the child will become profoundly vulnerable. That God will become profoundly vulnerable. This isn't a new message. This was a message that was around centuries earlier. In John's gospel, we see this. Jesus says this. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." In other words, he's saying that Abraham, Moses, David, they looked forward to the coming of the saving king, the coming of this Christ. They knew that God was going to save the world somehow, someday. But Mary is the first to hear this name, Jesus. She's the first person to receive this message that God himself is going to dwell among us, and the first person to hear this message that the salvation of the world is going to come through a baby that is going to be born in Bethlehem named Jesus. She's actually the first person to hear the gospel as we know it today, that God puts on flesh and comes and dwells among us, that he comes to save us. So in a lot of ways, as we think about Mary, she's really the first Christian. I think that's a fair way to think about Mary, as the first Christian of all time. Isn't that pretty cool? Think about that. The first Christian, the first person to hear and receive the good news of Jesus Christ isn't someone of stature or power, but it is a 15-year-old impoverished girl living in a small town in the country. The angel goes on to say this. He says, "This baby will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And in just in case that isn't clear enough, he says, "His kingdom will never end." He's going to reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. Even more than that, he says, "The Most High will become a child." Think about that. Wrap your mind around that. God of the universe, the Most High, is going to become a child. And this is not going to do it justice, because this isn't actually life-size proportions. It's a little small. The God of the universe is going to become a child. Do you understand the vulnerability that God took on to come and dwell among us, to love us? So I'm shaking this little baby a little too much. I'm going to put it down. You're not supposed to do that. Picture that, a baby. Maybe 6 pounds, 4 ounces when born. Born into a world that had very little in terms of medical technology, right? I have a little six-month-old boy who's been in the hospital twice in the last 6 weeks. And I think he would have been okay. I think he would have weathered those storms. But it's hard to imagine what could have happened to him without the miracle of modern medicine. And the God of the universe took on that fragile state to be with us. To be vulnerable, profoundly vulnerable. You know what? It's impossible to get into an intimate relationship with anyone without becoming vulnerable. There is no way to do it. It is impossible to enter into a friendship or a love relationship without binding your heart to the other person in such a way that it is possible to be hurt, that it is possible to be harmed. Because real relationship, it requires vulnerability. Intimacy requires vulnerability. And what's so amazing about Christianity is that Christianity is the only religion in the world that says, God has done this. God has done this. See, God just doesn't love us in some kind of abstract way. If God is just some sort of life force in the universe or this great person in the sky that loves us, but he's not vulnerable, we can't actually relate to him. We can't actually connect to him intimately. But if Christmas is true, if the gospel is true, then the God of the Bible is the only God that actually became vulnerable. And he became vulnerable by leaving his throne on high and living with us, becoming a baby. He became weak and fragile. Not just a baby. We tend to, during the season, think of Jesus as a baby, but don't stop there. Don't stop there. Think this through. Even as an adult, he became someone who could be betrayed, abandoned, rejected, tortured, and killed. And he was. And he was. Why? He came to get us. He came because he loves his creation. He came to pay the price on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved, not because of our righteousness, but because of his grace and his love toward us. That's the gospel. Dorothy Sayers, she sums it up this way. She says, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole realm of, through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. So Gabriel proclaims that Mary will have a miraculous child and that this baby boy is going to live forever, that he's God himself, and that he's going to become radically vulnerable as a human so that he can die on the cross for our sins. This is history-changing news. This is the news that we center our entire historical calendar on. And Mary is going to play a big part. So what do we see here in Mary's response? This is kind of the last section here, Mary's response. We'll see two ways in which she responds. And we'll look at the response. And what I want you to do is, as you see her response, reflect on your own hearts and think this through, how we might live this out in response to God as he calls us to do his work. First of all, Mary says this. She says something that's a pretty fair question. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Good question, right? Pretty reasonable. She says, I have no husband. And the angel says, you're not going to need a husband for this. What? Okay. So the first aspect of Mary's response that we see sincere questioning. Now, often the accusation that comes up against Christians is that to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, to believe the Bible, we just have to turn our brains off and just blindly believe. People say that's what we do. That's not what Mary does, is it? She doesn't just show up and accept everything that's right in front of her. The angel shows up and she just doesn't say, oh, hi, angel. I'm intrigued by this. Go on. You know, no. She does exactly what you and I would do. It says she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. That word discern is not as simple as we see it here. In the Greek, it's actually more of an accounting term that means to take an audit. And what this is saying is that in that moment, Mary was furiously rational, questioning in her mind. Mary wasn't some low intelligence bumpkin. She wasn't a fool. She was a reasonable human being just like you and I. And when she's confronted by this strange meeting with an angel, she immediately begins to furiously question and answer in her own mind, is this a dream? Am I okay? How can this be? What is going on here? This is how you would respond as well. So Mary questions. And if you'll recall earlier in chapter 1, Zechariah also questions. He can't possibly understand how he's going to have a baby in his old age. And we wonder about this because basically the angel just blesses Mary when she asks her questions. But when Zechariah asks his questions and has his doubts, anyone remember what happens to him? He gets struck mute. He's not able to speak anymore. So Mary questions and Zechariah questions, but what is the distinction in the way that they ask? What is the distinction? Did Mary get an angel that was in a good mood? When the angel met with Zechariah, was he just waiting a long time and he got hangry and was like, all right, I've had enough of this? No, I don't think that's what it is. But there's a distinction in the way that they doubt, in the way that we talk about doubt here, and in the way the Bible talks about doubt. In our culture, there's this idea that all doubt is good. Question everything. You know, every question is on the table. The best way to live is to question everything. And on the other hand, we have in a lot of religious circles this idea of don't question anything. Don't question. A lot of you maybe grew up in youth groups like that where your youth leader was like, no doubts here, no questions. I will strike you mute if you keep that up. And yet, what we see in the Bible is something different. We see a doubt that is neither good nor bad. There are actually two kinds of doubt. And here's the distinction. There is a doubt that is a sign of a closed mind, and there is a doubt that is a sign of an open mind. There is a doubt that actually wants answers, and there is a doubt that doesn't want any answers. There's a kind of doubt like we see in Mary, in which a person is open to the truth and is willing to get off the throne of their life, is willing to make adjustments if they are confronted with truth, even if that's different than what she thought. And there's a kind of doubt that we see in Zechariah that uses all the questions, all the doubts, all the arguments to stay in control of our lives. There's a doubt that doesn't actually want answers because the answers might actually require a change in lifestyle. So what kind of doubt is yours? What kind of doubt is yours? Sincere questioning. We see that in Mary. How will this be? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you in such a way that the child in your womb will not just be a holy person, but rather the holiness of God himself taking human form. This will be God himself assuming the human nature. So she has her question answered, and then once her question is answered, we see this final characteristic of Mary's response. What we see here is surrendered service. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Get that, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary knows what type of reputation potentially awaits her. We've talked about that. And she says, it's okay. It's okay, a life of disgrace, I'll take it. I'm your servant. She says it's not about me. In other words, she knows that she's taking her hands off her life. She knows that if the person that is going to come into her life, this person, Jesus, is going to come into her life, she knows that she's going to have to humble herself. She's going to have to acknowledge her inadequacy as a sinner and trust in his sufficiency. She drops her conditions. She submits control of her life to him. She takes her hands off the wheel of her life. And she doesn't know how this is going to play out. She doesn't know the whole story, but she simply trusts God and says, let it be. Let it be to me. So if you want to know Jesus, if you want to become a Christian, all you have to do is do the same thing. It's not about going to church all the time. It's not about following all these certain rules to be a quote-unquote good person. No, you take your hands off your life and you say, God, if this is true, if you've really done this for me, if you really are what the Bible says you are, if you're really my Savior and Lord, I take my hands off my life. No more conditions. I will follow you no matter what, no matter where you take me, no matter where you lead me. No matter what it is, it's all right with me. Are you willing to say that? Mary was impoverished. She was unknown. And a young woman, yet 2,000 years later, we all know her name. Not just us, but pretty much everyone knows about Mary. Why? Because she humbled herself. She humbled herself and became a servant to God. And because of that, she became one of the greatest people to ever live. So the question is, how are we to respond? What are we to learn from this? Are there areas in your life in which you know that God has called you to more? And yet you haven't submitted your own plans to him. Are there areas in your life where you've been resistant to the task that God has called you to out of fear or out of a desire to control your future? Guys, the great news for us is that we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus died in our place, that he rose from the grave, that we can have life and salvation from him. But if there's anything we can take from Mary, it's that she was willing to submit her life to him, not knowing the outcome. That's what's so incredible about Mary. That's why she's, in a lot of ways, better than us. She didn't know the outcome, and yet she submitted her life anyway. She laid down her life in service to God. And yet, with all that Mary did, Jesus Christ did so much more. Jesus Christ left his throne on high. He dwelt among us. He humbled himself more than any of us could even imagine. And he died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to his Father through suffering because of his love for us. Mary was obedient to her Father's will despite not knowing the outcome. For us, the least we can do is take this instruction to heart. And when God calls us to work, to remember this, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. And if we take that to heart, we too can pray like Mary, I am your servant. Let it be done to me according to your will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing someone like Mary and the encouragement that that offers to us, that if we were to just pursue godliness, you might use us too. Lord, we thank you that you have a bigger purpose in mind than we could ever imagine and that you love us more than we could ever know. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who doesn't know you in this intimate way, the way that Mary did, Lord, I pray that they would just pray that simple prayer of Mary. God, if you're real, let it be to me according to your will. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would understand just how much you love them. And that they would accept that free gift of salvation that you offer through your death on the cross and the resurrection that promises us new life for eternity with you, for those that love and trust you with our lives. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for the celebration of Advent, and we look forward to the next few weeks in anticipation of the celebration of your birth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.